reality of our salvation on the level of the weakness of the earthen vessel. And most of us are never even told, let alone have spiritual understanding, but are not even told by the minister who many trust to tell them that what you have come to is something greater than the earthen vessel. What has come into your soul is something so perfect and so pure that it has no relation to the man in whom it dwells at all. As to a defining, as to a measurement, any of that is God's alone. It doesn't belong to the vessel. It belongs only to the treasure. And that treasure existed way before the vessel did. And that treasure was eternally perfect, complete, before the vessel existed. The vessel adds nothing to the picture. We as earthen vessels are just beneficiaries of a merciful God. We are beneficiaries of the grace of God that is extended to us in Christ because He understands our need, even if we don't. Most of us understood a need on the surface, but we do not realize the depth of the need for the mercy of God to be extended to us, and that's the majority of us. And that's part of the growth as those who are born again. The more we grow in the knowledge of Christ, the more we realize what a gift He is and what He has actually wrought in us that is in no way necessary or no way needs our effort, our zeal, our performance. It's complete without any of that. Now, so we've been covering the gospel in some of the classes, and we've said kind of in a nutshell that the gospel declares the sufficiency of Christ. Anything that tells you that you are responsible, anything that puts any expectation, God's expectation, your expectation, upon yourself for the sustaining, the keeping, the continuance of your salvation is not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. It's a lie. The gospel does not have the stench and the taint of man on it. It is pure. Just as pure as the testimony. And we'll read some verses in a moment that speak of that. The psalmist, I've been going through Psalms 119 verse by verse, and you just see forever he is over and over speaking of the purity, the divinity, the spirituality of the law and the commandments, and men bring it down into the earth and say, I think I can do that. When the whole reality was something everlasting, something eternal, its basis was never earthly. The end of the matter was the beginning of the matter. God already had what He wanted before He ever said one word. And the beauty of the salvation that we have is God has now given to us that delights His heart completely. That satisfies Him wholly. And that is His beloved Son of God, who is made unto us all things. And we're going to talk about that, but we're going to see it in the light of eternity. Now, anything, again, that puts man at the center is not the gospel. The gospel does not put those requirements on men. The law actually did not put the requirements on men because it expected men to live up to it. The law was there to put commands on men to expose man's inability, expose his weakness, his innate, inborn weakness. Not just saying, oh, you messed up, you better do that again. It's exposing something that is there from the very start. And we're going to read what David says about his birth. He understood that the whole source of his corruption was his birth. It wasn't because he saw a woman on a top of a building. and lusted after her and did what he did based upon all of that. It started the moment he was conceived. That's the true issue. That's the true problem. So through the divine gift of Christ to the soul, we are partakers of an already, listen to these words, an already accomplished salvation. Already. Our salvation is anchored by an eternal and settled truth and nothing else. One singular truth. And this has been the burden on my heart for some time now. The learning and the growing, as Jimmy was talking about this morning, the knowledge of Christ. Our knowledge, our growing in the knowledge of Christ, coming to comprehend, and I love the way he said it, and I've said it in a little different way, but it's the same thing. There is reality, and then there's the realization that comes in the face of seeing the reality. And that is necessary. Problem is, most people aren't even told about the reality. They're not told about that thing that anchors you and that anchors your heart. Even in the midst of your ignorance, it anchors you in reality and beckons you to come and see. It's not you're floating around trying to find your footing and one day you'll see Jesus and it'll finally happen. No, you're on a solid, sure ground, and that reality says, come, grow in this grace, in this knowledge. I will show you who I am. Because we are to continually grow in a reality that has nothing to do with us. That has to be of the Spirit, right? As Jimmy was talking, man's understanding has man as its center, has man as its start, and has man as its end. Doesn't matter how spiritual it sounds, it's going to have man there. I remember talking about the kingdom and sons of God and all of that, and we're going to be kingdom people and we're going to be sons of God manifested on the earth. And you know what was missing in that whole thing? Jesus. The world was going to look at us and we were going to shine like diamonds and they were going to fall at our feet and we were going to tell Jesus he could come back. Because we got it covered now. We've done our job. That's ridiculous. As Jimmy said, that's arrogant. Foolishness. But the eternal nature of our salvation is very important to understand. And this is, not to make an issue of this, but this is why the issue of eternal security has been talked about and debated and argued about and split people and split groups forever. People ask me, do you believe in eternal security? You bet I do. Absolutely. No man can pluck them out of my hands. That's eternal security. The problem is, we always, man, the Christian world, has presented eternal security with everything but eternity in view. They've never based it upon what is above, what is not men, what has nothing to do with who was predetermined to be saved or go to hell. That's the whole point, right? It was never about that. The predetermination of God was Christ. He was the place God predetermined and preordained that if he was to relate to you, it would be there. If you were going to be known of him, it would be there and nowhere else. There was a destination before the beginning. Because they are not separate. God has never, ever removed his gaze from the person of his Son, either to testify of him or to provide him to us. His view has never changed. His understanding has never wavered. Ours may, but his never has and never does. And you can see that the unmovable state of those who are born again is determined by the one who dwells in them, never them. Problem is, we've looked at ourselves, we've looked at one another, we've pointed at ourselves, we've pointed at one another, and we've seen mess. We've seen a problem. And guess what you're going to see? A problem when you look there. But look at the view where one man, where God's work determined. Balaam was taken in Numbers 23 so he could look at Israel. It took him up into the mountains and he said, now look and curse them. Balak was trying to get him to curse Israel. And here's what he said. This is verse 19 of Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? What we're about to see in this story is a people gathered and a reality that is in which they are existing because God not only said it, he not only promised it, he performed it. This is a people who are living in the reality of a finished thing. And from the perspective of the heavens, from the perspective of above, he saw them in that way. And God showed him the picture of a people gathered unto him who live in a reality that is irreversible. And we're going to see that in the next verses. This is the next verse, verse 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Talk about something that is sure. Now, remember, these people are about to go commit whoredoms just a couple of chapters later. Before that, they've done even worse. And God's view is stable. Even in their chaos, God's view is stable. God's view is sure. God's view is fixed because he says this, God is blessed, blessed with all spiritual blessings. And what cannot happen when the blessing has been done? This is the reality of our salvation, blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. What cannot happen from that moment on? It cannot be reversed. It cannot be withdrawn. Why? Because I know I can make it happen. If I wanted to get it to be reversed, I can do enough to make it reversed. No, you can't. Because none of it, Matt, none of it rests upon you. None of it is defined by you. None of it is measured by you. And I'm telling you, because we're talking about something that's everlasting, something that is true forever and never changes. And you and I, we don't have the power to make it change. We don't have the power to uproot it and abrogate it and stop it and make it to cease. He cannot withdraw the blessing that God had blessed him. It is irreversible, immutable, unchangeable. Because it is not based upon the ever-changing variations and characteristics of mankind. It is based upon the sufficiency of the one who's in the midst. The one who is the source of their rejoicing and the singular source of their boasting. And that is God's view. Now look at what he says in verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And you could say, wait a minute. Is God blind? I can. He's not blind. His eyes are seeing reality, truth. God's view is the beloved of God. It is the one in the midst. We're going to see the one in their midst, the one they're rejoicing in. This is the reality of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the end of it, where it is of God that we are in Christ, who is made unto us. And we're going to read those verses in a moment. but so that no man can boast in any but the Lord. You can't boast that you finally arrived, that you finally achieved, that your performance has finally got you there. You can't boast in any of it. The truth of our salvation removes every ground of man's boasting and brings only one, a singular ground that is eternal in its nature, and it is Christ all in all. God has wrought this. This is what he says concerning them gathered there. Behold what God has wrought. And look at what he says. God is with them. There's no iniquity in Jacob, no perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. I was reading a commentary, and this is this is what you expect when you read some of these commentaries. And when he says this about them, no iniquity, no perverseness, and this is God's beholding, not Balaam, this is God seeing them. No iniquity, no perverseness. Adam Clark's commentary says this: this is a difficult passage. Seems pretty cut and dry to me. This is a very difficult passage, because if we take the words on the surface as spoken of these people, because we know their iniquity and perverseness was unparalleled, these words cannot be spoken of them when seeing it in strict truth. You see that? He's looking at these people and saying, that is not true concerning them, and there's no way it could ever be. Look at these people. They're a mess. That is a theologian looking at this and saying, man, that's hard to understand what he's saying. You know what he's saying? I see no iniquity in him, no perverseness in him. Why? Because they have a king in their midst. We saw this the other day, one Sunday or two Sundays back. The security of the land over which Solomon had his sovereign dominion, the land, their condition, their state, was not determined by them, the people. It was determined by Solomon. God said of him, they shall not have an enemy. They shall have peace. They shall live without evil occurrence as long as he is king. As long as he's in that land, as long as he rules there, there's nothing but peace there. Who determined that? His rule determined that. That's why it's significant here. God doesn't see anything regarding them, because there's a man who rules in their midst. There's a king there who determines for that land their condition. That is a beautiful picture. And I'm telling you, when he can say, hey man, this thing, when he's talking about Israel like this, if you're looking at it with strict truth, you can't see this. And I'm saying, when you look at it with strict truth, that's the only way you can say it, is to look at it in the strictest of truth. And what is that? Christ, above, far removed from men. Just like this fella, Adam Clark, here's what we do. We make the mistake, and this may make some people uncomfortable, but we make the mistake of conflating righteousness and morals. Righteousness and morality. And we make the two the same. And so we think righteousness is just like morality, so guess what morality does? It changes. Look at the world today. Does anybody have any? Things have changed, right? Changed according to culture, changed according to political pressure, changed according to a lot of things. I want to be the cool kid, so I'm going to go this way. That's morality. It has its ebbs and flows. It has its ups and downs, and it changes. Leave It to Beaver's no longer on. That all changes. Andy Griffith's my favorite show, still today. But the morality is not the same as it was on the Andy Griffith show. But you know what is the same? Righteousness. You know why? Because it was never defined by cultures, decades, generations, people. Ever. It is eternal righteousness, everlasting righteousness. And this is what that king in their midst has brought into them. And that's how God knows them. And this is what the seeing of Christ and the revelation of Christ in the soul, this is the reality in which we grow as we are beholding our life, is seeing that reality. We're seeing the one who has made unto us all things. We're seeing a salvation that is everlasting. We're seeing a righteousness that is of Him and not of us. That is such good news. Especially when you understand the need that grace has overcome. So, there is a sovereign king in their midst. Now, let's turn to Psalms 119, verse 140. Psalms 119, verse 140. Thy word... Again, when he uses this, he's talking about the word, the testimony, the commandments. He uses all of this interchangeably throughout the psalm. Thy word is very pure. Now notice that word. Think about that word. Pure. There is not one ounce of corruption in this. Everything of his testimony, everything of it was pure. You know why? Because it had one perfect object in view. It had one eternal truth as its basis to even exist. Therefore, thy servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Now, here's the part. 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. To me, this is vital. God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. That means it has pre-existed. It has pre-existed men's efforts, men's works, men's zeal. It has pre-existed all of that. It is everlasting. And it is the basis of everything God has ever said, every promise God has ever made, every commandment given of God had that righteousness in view. That was the perfect righteousness that God demanded. And I know that just goes right over our head because we can't even think of the purity of that. That's why we bring it low and defined it earthly. We don't even have the ability to think that pure. Like Jimmy was saying today, that's not in the scope of the natural mind. That has to be revealed of God to see how pure that is. You know how pure it is? Singular, eternal. One man defines the whole of it. And you know the moment is tainted when you bring any other man into it or any other thing into it. It is now corrupted. Not in reality, but you will live thinking it is corrupt. Now I've got to fix this to make this like this. No, never been that. Never been that way. This is the righteousness that Jesus will tell them in Matthew 5. If your righteousness is not greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he talking about? Everlasting righteousness. What does Daniel say that the Messiah was intended to do? He was to put an end of offerings. He was to put away sin once and for all. And he was to usher in his coming, everlasting righteousness. That's what he came as. He didn't just come to bring it as something he gives. He came as that everlasting righteousness. And we'll see that defined in a man a little later. I'm not going to keep you too long. I don't want to get too much said. I want to just make one simple point. This eternal righteousness, this everlasting righteousness, proceeds out from who God is. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It is far removed from that realm, that sphere. Now, I want to focus on that just for a second. When we talk about or think about the things of God, the divine requirements that God had or has, we have to contextualize, important to contextualize these things and place their character, their nature within the appropriate parameters. So I just want to focus on the word righteous, righteousness. There is a commentary here that I'm going to read you. And I think he hits it pretty close. He says, in the Greek, the word righteousness, the theological words of the Christian system, speaks of that which is right, conformable, pertaining to the right. The fundamental idea is of a state or condition that is orderly, apart from the considerations of usage, of course. In other words, that which is righteous in the biblical sense is not determined by man nor by any external consideration, but by God alone. That's a good definition. Righteousness is never defined by man or by any external activity on man's part. That's what we've done with it. But that's never been its definition. Again, it's important to understand. We're talking about everlasting righteousness. Look at what Jimmy, remember the diagram. I'm not going to draw it. I couldn't draw it if I tried. Up here, way up here before anything existed, there was righteousness in its most perfect purity, in its most perfect form. And God demands nothing less than that. How dare we come and think we can do that? That is a laugh. That's ridiculous. That's crazy just to even think that thought when you understand how perfect, pure. I mean, we're talking about a law that was based upon an everlasting righteousness. That's what we just said. Thy word, your righteousness is everlasting righteousness. And when we think about a law that was based solely upon that everlasting righteousness that was perfect, and the law itself that was based upon that righteousness condemned man because he could never meet that standard. Can we ever believe that unless God provides that righteousness to us as an act of his mercy, we have any chance at all? Is there one thing that gives me hope to be able to boast in my achievements when you think of it in that way? Or can we not boast that the fact is God has put a king in our midst? God has put a high priest in our midst. It stands before him as his holiness, stands before him accepted and acceptable, and he does so for the whole of the people. God never once brought one of the Israelites into the Holy of Holies to look at him and grade him and try to see if he's worthy. There was one. There was one that could stand there. And we're going to talk about him because, well, it's a pretty significant picture. It's a reality we have to see. It's defined in a man or it's never defined at all for the whole of the people. It's only defined in one man, or the people don't benefit from it. In the biblical sense of righteousness, God is the source and the substance of it. Not us. God is the goal and the standard of righteousness. Do you see that? The standard of it is God Himself. Come on, let's realize how much grace we have received. To be able to read words penned by the apostles, Apostle Paul, just his words alone, holy and without blame before him in love. Do you know the mercy that takes? When talking about this earthen vessel, that this vessel can have that as its condition because he has done it. And he lives in this vessel as the assurance of it, as the anchoring force of such a condition. Jesus came to bring that everlasting righteousness in himself. And we see this picture. Jesus makes a demand in Matthew 5, right? Matthew 5 is the place where people go and they say, well, Jesus is telling them that, you know, they had the law and they're like, you don't commit adultery. That's what you think the law's about. I'm saying to you that if you look at a woman and you lust in your heart, you've already done it, right? That's a higher standard than don't do it. You agree? It's a high standard. And he keeps going on and on, and they're like, oh my God, I can't even think the thought. But then he goes further and further in Matthew 5, and here's his ultimate thing in Matthew 5. He says, so here's the real goal. Here's the real demand of the law that you're boasting in that you think makes you righteous. Be ye therefore perfect. Now, if we stop there, we can bring our definition into it and maybe we'll lie to ourselves enough to think we might reach it one day. But look what he joins to it. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know what he's just done? He's made it way out of your league. Brother Spark said one time, we stand on an ocean of Christ and we must confess we are out of our depth here. But you know where we're out of our depth, he's already brought us into the depth of it. If we are to stand there and say, how am I going to get to this? God says, I've already done it. I've already taken care of it because of me, by me. Through me as a gift, you are in Christ. And he is made unto you. That thing that you look at and says, that's impossible. It sure is. It absolutely is. But with God, all is possible. And not only possible, performed in us by the mercy and work of God's grace. And this is the whole of the matter. This is God's demand. This is actually what he was after. Be perfect. Raise your hand if you think you can get there. But do you know what Paul says about this work of God that has made Christ unto us in chapter 2? He goes beyond chapter 1. We're going to read some of chapter 1 in a moment, because we're going to talk about the calling and the nature of those who are called. We're going to see who we really are and why we needed this grace. We're going to see the reality that God shows us in the seeing of Jesus. But he goes beyond. He goes after he says Christ has made unto you righteousness and sanctification and redemption and all of that. He says this is the wisdom that we preach among those who are what? Perfect. It's the same word used by Jesus. It means complete. We preach this wisdom. The wisdom of God that has made Christ unto us. The wisdom that no man can even know. Only God knows this wisdom. Only God can go into this depth. The mind of man can't reach that. Eye cannot see this. Ear cannot hear this. The mind cannot even conceive the thought of this. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. This is the wisdom. This is what God declares to those who are perfect. Who have come to that complete, everlasting, perfect righteousness. And it's not of us. This is not our doing. So, here's the picture. Be perfect. But who are called? Let's talk about that, because that really, when you see the nature of those who are called, you realize, dear Lord, thank you, Jesus. Thank God for grace. Thank God for His mercy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm skipping over a whole bunch of stuff, but where is the wise? This is verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks it is foolishness, but unto them which are called, who are both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now here's what we're seeing here, and we're going to get to the call in a minute. But both of these parties, Jews and Greeks, they both have a requirement. They both want something. Don't we all, right? We come to you, we just want something. You ever heard, I just want something more? We all require something. And here's what Paul is saying. Here's what we preach. You can want a sign, that means the demonstrations of God's miracle power. And they want wisdom, they want intellect, they want man's intellect. And Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. And here's what he says. We preach Christ crucified. Unto them it is a stumbling block. Unto them it is foolishness. But unto us who are saved, as he says earlier in the chapter, it is Christ, the power of God. There's your miracles. There's the sign that is required. It is Christ, both the power of God and the wisdom of God. He takes care of both requirements. But look at the issue here. We're talking not about man's wisdom, not about man's, the thing he looks at and says, man, that's real power. Look at them, they fell down when that man touched them. That's power. No. It's not power. Not this power. We're talking about the power of God that transforms a soul from death unto life. We're talking about a soul that was dead in sin, now by that power brought into Christ, where every spiritual blessing has been conveyed and bestowed. That's power. That's power of the transforming type. So what is required of them, Paul said, Christ is. But he is that as God sees it. He's God's wisdom. He's God's power, which is greater than men. Even so, where he would say, even the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And then he goes on, for you see your calling, brother. How not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty. It's amazing that we're always trying to be that. It's amazing how amazing we want to be. We want to just be the star, man. Jimmy was talking about the ego. You doggone right. We've got them. And we exercise them. You can't have... In light of this, he's removed everything you're going to boast in. Look at him. Here's what God called. And he's not saying... God only calls the sorry people. I used to think that. God only calls the ignorant people. God only calls those who are nothing. No, what he's saying is, when he looks at all of humanity, whether they're Jew or Gentile, God has a very shallow pool to draw from. Because all he has to work with, you ever heard of a shallow hiring pool? We got to tell you what we can get. We got a shallow pool here. It's basically that. God calls me and you. He calls that unto himself. He's not dealing with the greatest, because even the greatest in that realm is not mighty, not noble, small, despised, as we read in the Psalms, because it's the same words are here used. Ignoble. He's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God's chosen. Yea, the things that are not. And he just kind of puts it all right down to that. The things that aren't even a thing. He's brought to, he's to bring to naught the things that are. And why did he do this? That no flesh should glory in his presence. It's just like the vessel having the treasure in it. Why does that vessel have a treasure in it? Because the vessel needs to shine like the treasure. No. So it's obvious that the whole thing is about the treasure. That if there's anything redeemable, anything spiritual, anything real, anything of God at all, it's got to be the treasure, because it can't be the vessel. So he removes every fragment of man's ability to boast in himself, and it leaves one sufficient, effectual ground of boasting, and that is, he has done this. Behold what God has wrought and done. Of him are you in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And he doubles down on what he's already said, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Well, it's such a statement as that, what else do you have? Nothing, but what else do you need? You have it all. All things are yours, Paul will write. We see this too in a picture, and I'm just going to say this and a couple of little things, and then we'll be done. Matthew chapter 20, you see this same thing. This same calling that shows the same thing about those that are called. We think we bring something to the table, but we don't. But God has given us that which He has promised to all. In Matthew chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 1. We have a parable speaking of a householder that went out to hire workers to work in his vineyard. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that's a householder that went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed," that's the word for covenant, "he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day. He sent them into his vineyard." Now notice, this is early. This is the first people hired, and we can't get into this very much, but it's speaking of the Jews first. What Jesus says is to the Jew first. So they were the first, and he made covenant with them and said, this is your wage at the end of the day. This is what you're going to receive. And so they go into the vineyard to labor. And then he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle. That word idle means barren, fruitless. And he goes and finds these idle in the marketplace. And he said, "Go you into the vineyard, and whatsoever," listen to this, "whatsoever is right, I will give you." And they went their way. Notice, whatever is right, he says to them, but he's already made covenant for a penny with the ones who were first hired. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle or barren. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here all the day idle?" And they said, "No man has hired us." And he said, "Go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive." And when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to the steward, "Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first." Again, here's these Johnny-come-latelys, especially these who came in at the 11th hour. They worked 1 hour. Here's these people that started at 6 a.m. And these folk worked 1 hour in the whole 12-hour day. You think somebody's going to be a little ticked off? Of course they are. But what is the picture here? Man's assessment of what he deserves is based upon his labor. It's based upon the quantity or the quality of his labor. We're just like that. But what do you not see throughout this whole parable? And we're going to get to what he says to them when they're angry at him. But what do we see? Do we see him ever coming into the vineyard and assessing their work? You see that in the story? Does he come in and say, "You're not doing quite well. Get out. You're not doing right. You're not doing enough. You're not doing this." No, he called them. They agreed to the calling. They answered the call. And whatever's right is going to be what you receive. But what's right in God's eyes and what's right in man's eyes? Because what's right in man's eyes is that which he thinks he deserves based upon his labor. What's right in God's eyes is that which he aforetime, before there was any labor even done, covenanted to be their reward. So these men come, and notice the thing. The last is the first to get it, and the first that come are the last to get it. Again, it's about the Jews and the Gentiles. Who comes in first, but they're the last ones that receive the gospel. And there's many parables that end with that. It's the same line of those parables. But when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, those that worked 1 hour, they received every man a penny. You know, a penny was the actual daily wage at that time. Sounds like nothing to us, but that was actually what they made. 1 penny a day. And so you're thinking, "Man, I work 1 hour and I still get this?" They would be pretty happy, because they knew they hadn't done anything. really to deserve it, but he gives them the same thing that he covenanted for. That was the agreement. That was the covenant. And so they come, they receive their penny. And when they had received it, but the first ones that were hired, they came and they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, "These last have wrought only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us." You want equality? There it is. That's the equality of the cross. Not I, not my labor, not my works, but the gift of God. And it's not determined by my work, my effort, how long I've done it, how great I've done it. Doesn't matter. There is a covenant that he is keeping. And he's keeping it to all who have received the calling. And so they murmured, "You made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the full day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do you no wrong. Did you not agree for a penny?" Because he's talking to the people of the covenant, the first ones. "Did you not agree that this was going to be the pay? Take what is yours and go your way. And I will give unto the last even as unto you." Listen to these words. "Is it not lawful?" We could say, "Is it not according to the law for me to do what I will with what belongs to me?" See, when we're talking about righteousness, we have to keep that in mind. It belongs to him. It belongs to him. It never becomes my possession that I can play with. It never becomes my possession so I can make it less than what it was when I received it originally. It's always his. "Is it not lawful for me to do with what is mine? Is your eye evil, or are you offended because I am good?" I am good enough to give to every man the same wage. Am I now wrong for that? Well, he is when you think you deserve more, because your labor is what determines your quality and your value and your validity as a Christian. As a person in the vineyard, we could say. But when you realize he has given to all the same wage because that's the only one he has covenanted to give, then we can do exactly what Paul writes here, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that we would boast in the fact that he is good and has wrought such a work, that he has anchored our soul into something that is determined not by us, but by his beloved Son. And you see this same thing. I'm not going to go there, but the anger and him coming to those and him trying to give to those who were the first call. Go to John chapter 1, verse 11 through 16. You see that same picture. He came to his own. His own received him not. It's the same picture. But there's one last thing. When you look at the high priest, and we, again, talked about this a while back, upon his head, there is engraved on the mitre that's always on his head, "Holiness unto the Lord." Holiness. Now, that is not the word holy. It's the word holiness. Meaning it's not a descriptor. It doesn't describe him. It doesn't say this is the attribute of this man who stands in the... It's not that. It doesn't describe who he, what he is, or his nature or his character. That holiness upon his head means this. If it's not affixed to him, it doesn't even have a meaning at all. For it to even exist in the sight of God and have a meaning that is actually effectual, not only for him who stands there, but for the whole of the people who are dependent upon him being there in the sight of God for them. If it's not affixed to them, it doesn't have a definition. If it's not affixed to him, it doesn't have a meaning. And therefore, it is worthless and ineffectual for any other man. If it is not tied to and joined irrevocably from that man or to that man, it's worthless for any other man. It's upon him. And you read it upon him always, that mitre, it says, always on his head. And then when you go to the breastplate in chapter 28 of Exodus, it says the same thing. He shall wear the breastplate of judgment and the names of Israel on his chest or on his heart, it says. And it shall be there, what? Continually. You know what that word means? Without interruption. The beauty of that is that he stands as the salvation of all in whom he dwells. And the hope and the judgment of God with regarding to the whole of those people is fixed forever on this man. And it will never be interrupted. I know how many interruptions I thought that my salvation has had over the years. I've thought I've caused all of them. I've caused an interruption after interruption, and I'm like, oh God, I'll start over. That was my idea. But if you see it joined to one perfect, eternal, everlasting man who is the embodiment of righteousness, and you see it as joined to him without any interruption, it leaves one thing to do: boast in the Lord who has done such a thing. And such a divine, anchored, settled, fixed, unchanging reality does one thing to the soul of the men who are beneficiaries of it, and it calls them, come and know me. Come and see this man. Come and grow in the comprehension of what I have done and who I am in you. So our prayer is always, show me your salvation. Open my eyes. Let me see your Son. That I may know, or we may know, even as we are known of God. All right, guys. Thanks for your patience. We're done. Amen.